Lynette and I had an opportunity with some friends to go on a Jeep tour out in the desert. And this driver of this Jeep tour takes us way out, and we actually drove into the San Andreas Fault. And if you've not ever had the opportunity to do that, it's just a couple hours to get there, and I highly suggest it. But one of the things the guy was showing us was these seashells that he and some of his colleagues had collected. And he said, because, you know, 20 million years ago, this was a lake. Apparently, somehow, and the ocean water worked its way into the lake and left these seashells. And so I'm listening to the guy, and finally, I just can't stand it anymore. I say, hey, Mitch, what's the chance of a seashell lasting 20 million years out in the elements? He goes, not very good. Perhaps they were fossilized. I said, really? They don't look fossilized to me. It was the flood! For Pete's sake! It was the flood. And he's trying to explain to us why all these plates out in the San Andreas Fault are crashing up against each other and 20 million years. And it was the flood. And it's so explainable. And he finally caught on that we were believers, because he would show us something and we just couldn't help ourselves. We're like, praise the Lord, look at this. This is amazing. Anyhow, Genesis chapter 15. Now we just finished chapter 14, and in it we see Abram, who behaves so honorably. He arrives where God has led him, and then he finally, in obedience, says to Lot, Lot, let's separate. Let's not have strife between you and me and our herdsmen. We're family. Let's get along. You go your way, I'll go my way, and I'll let you choose. You choose left, and I'll go right. You choose right, and I'll go left. So he finally separates himself from Lot. He courageously, Abram, attacks the kidnapping kings who sweep through the valley, and they go through Sodom and Gomorrah, and they pick up Lot and his whole family and everything that he owns, and they carry Lot off into captivity. In the Bible, in chapter 14, 13 and 14, it tells us in Genesis that Abraham had 318 trained servants. He had his own private army. And so he takes off into the valley, and he attacks these kings, and he defeats them. And he brings back the prisoners and the loot. And he meets Melchizedek, this mysterious king of Salem, king of peace, the priest of God. And Melchizedek arrives out of nowhere. He's in no genealogy, and anywhere in the Bible, he shows up. He's called the king of peace, the prince of God. He has the element of communion in one hand, the bread of life, and he has wine in the other. And he says to Abram, sit down and let's have communion. And Abram agrees and obeys. And then, in an incredible integrity, the king of Sodom offers Abram all of these riches. He says, if you'll just return my people to me, you can keep all our stuff. And Abram says, no, I don't want your stuff. You're going to pay my guy's salary. Okay, Abram was a good businessman. You're going to pay my guy's salary, and then you're going to get your stuff. You're going to put it back in your pocket, and you're going to leave. And he shuffles him off. And chapter 14 closes with the king of Sodom humiliated himself now and riding off into the sunset, as it were. Abram says, no, lest you can say that you made me rich. I don't want your stuff. So take your stuff, take your people, and get out of here and leave me alone. And that's where we find Abram now. In chapter 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Don't you just love that? So Abram says, no to the king of Sodom. Take your stuff and get out of here. And then after this, the Lord appears the fifth time to Abram and says, I am your shield. I am your reward. And it makes me wonder that if perhaps Abram isn't standing there watching the king of Sodom ride off with all of that money that he just turned down, and maybe he's thinking, uh-oh, maybe I shouldn't have done that. And the Lord appears to him. And it would appear that something is bothering Abram, because the Lord says to him, don't be afraid. I am your shield. I am your great reward. And then in verse chapter 2, but Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Now, what is this going on? Abram says to the Lord, Lord, I don't need riches. You've made me a wealthy man. I have everything that I need. I don't have what I want. What I want is a child. And look, Eliezer of Damascus, my hired servant, is my heir. Because the law of the day was that if a man died with no children, then his head servant, his maitre d', as it were, his major domo, was his heir. And it's interesting, isn't it? Why does Abram call this man's name out to God? Well, historians give us a hint. Historians say that this man was either the grandson or the great-grandson of Nimrod. And so Abram is name-dropping here, and he's saying to the Lord, Lord, if you don't give me a child, Nimrod's family is going to become the heir of everything I own. Eliezer of Damascus, he's going to have everything. Is that what you want? And Abram's, yeah, maybe I'm trying to twist God's arm a little bit with this. And the Lord gently, in verse 4, reminds Abraham, or Abram rather. We get to say Abraham in just a couple more chapters tonight, but not now. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And so he says, Abram, stop. I'm not bringing the Savior, the promised Savior, through the line of Nimrod. I'm not going to do that. It's going to be through your body, through your lineage. And then he brings him outside. And he brought him outside and he said, look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Last night, this Jeep tour, the guy took us to a mining camp. And it was dark, and he drives us all the way out there, and he shuts the lights off. And the view of the stars was spectacular. There were shooting stars falling, leaving these long, fiery tails behind them. And I guess it happens everywhere, but when you're out in a place like that, the stars are just, I don't know, they're spectacular, they're close. And we were just standing up there looking up at them, and I reminded the group, you know, tomorrow night we're going to talk about when God brought Abram out and he said to count the stars. And J. Vernon McGee has stood at Mamre and looked up and he says that you can count about 4,000 stars immediately. But what is it about stars? Last night our guide says, so you guys like to look at the stars? He's like, yeah, you know, look, Mars is the closest it's been in 50,000 years. And he says, well, would you like for me to get my telescope out? I'm like, yeah, that'd be great. And I'm thinking he's going to pull out, you know, a Kmart telescope and, you know, dial it in. Guy gets a suitcase out, takes out this digital computerized telescope, sets it all up, hooks it up to a computer, dials it in, and says, what do you want to see? I'm like, Mars, duh. He says, well, Mars is moving pretty fast, but this thing will track it. So for 2 hours, we just, one at a time, watched Mars move across the sky. And the guy was telling us that with this telescope of his, the farther you go, the more stars you see. He says, there's billions and billions and billions just from our hemisphere. What we see is just whatever the light has not yet refracted or reflected, whatever. The guy told us something else that was kind of interesting. He says these little chip cameras that we use here in the sanctuary will do almost as good of a job as any telescope on the market because of the technology, the zooming and the light technology in those little digitals. So that might be a fun thing to do. God brings Abram out and he says, look at the stars. If you could count them, then you could count your descendants. But you can't, is implied. And Abram, you're going to have so many descendants. They will be uncountable. In verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and the Lord, he accounted it to him for righteousness. An amazing promise, and just an amazing amount of faith on Abram's part, to in his heart, I mean in his heart of hearts, that God can see into. He said, yes, Lord, I believe. And the Lord accounted his faith to him for righteousness. Beloved, that's how you and I get saved as well. By us believing, I mean really believing the Lord. Lord, I believe your promises. And then the Lord accounts that to us for faith. And so, in verse number 7 now, let's pick up the story. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? And so he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all of these to him, and he cut them in two down the middle, and he placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them. And they will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between these pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land. Listen closely now, folks, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So Abram says to the Lord here, Lord, give me confirmation. And you know, this is not Abram doubting. He's been there and done that. Oh, he'll do it again. But this isn't that. This is Abram saying, Lord, give me confirmation. And I don't think that the Lord is bothered by that. In Malachi, the Lord says, test me. And I think that that's what Abram was saying. Lord, show me some confirmation. And so then in verse 9, the Lord uses a custom of the day. This was the notary of Abram's day. If two people wanted to make a deal, two people wanted to go into business, two sets of parents were going to arrange for the marriage of their children. What they would do is they would bring these animals called out in these scriptures, and they would cut them in half, and they would lay them in half, very close to each other, but enough for one person to walk in between. And then what would happen is, one at a time, one of the parties would walk between these cut up pieces, and then the other. And it was a solemn vow. And it was not a vow to be taken lightly. It was not a vow to be broken. In fact, you pledged your life on this kind of vow. And so Abram asked the Lord, "Lord, confirm this for me." And how merciful is it for God to say, "All right, let's use your custom. This is what you're used to seeing. Let's use it." I find that so merciful. You know, God could have said, "Okay, I'll take one of your ears. And now for the rest of your days, not at all." God said, "Okay, Abram, so you'll understand what I'm talking about. We will use your custom." Now, God does this because He's a merciful God. And He does this because it doesn't violate His own law. For God to use this custom of the day was not contrary to God's character. It wasn't contrary to God's law. Now, in just a little bit here, we're going to see that Abram and Sarai take into their own hands to use another custom of the day that was very contrary to God's law. And, you know, sometimes we just don't get it, do we? But God uses the notary custom of the day to say to Abram, "I have made this covenant with you, and I intend to keep it. My integrity, my word is on the line, Abram." And then in verse 11 and through 17, Abram dreams this dream. You know, one of my favorite authors says that we dream what we dare not think. And perhaps as Abram is waiting for the Lord to pass through this lane, and he's wondering, how in the world is he going to do this? How is God going to pass through the lane of these carcasses? And Abram's up and he's shooing the vultures away, and it's hot and he's getting tired, and then he falls into a deep sleep. And who knows? The Bible doesn't tell us what he's dreaming, but Abram's probably dreaming something to the effect of, "I must have made all this up. Maybe I only thought I heard God. Maybe it was Sarai's cooking. And she, didn't cook something long enough, and the lentils made me crazy. What if God doesn't show up? My whole family has seen this lane, my neighbors, my people who, they've seen me cut these animals in half. They heard the ruckus of cutting a 3-year-old goat in half. That doesn't happen quietly. So everybody knows about this thing." And there's Abram sitting out there waiting. He's probably thinking, he's dreaming, "Oh my goodness, this is not going to happen. I've made a complete fool of myself." But it came to pass, verse 17, that when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven, like a cooking pot, hot, steam, smoke coming out of it. It and a burning torch. Probably these are symbols of the things that will lead the children of Israel someday across their 40 years. They're going to follow the fire, the smoke by day and the fire by night. Here they are already. Shows you God has a plan. And those emblems pass in between these carcasses. And then in verse 18 through 21, God reminds Abram again of the promise back in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Remember, He promised him the land, the nation, and a blessing. And so here again, He even defines it now for Abram. Between these two rivers is your land. But He says it's not going to happen right away because of disobedience. You're going to go into captivity for 400 years, your descendants. But then they're going to return. And boy, have they. They returned to that land with a vengeance, didn't they? Well, chapter 16, as we approach it, will prove to be one of the the saddest and significant chapters in the Bible. The rivalry and the conflict in chapter 16 is being fought out this very day in the streets of Jerusalem. And more deaths today. And it all started right here in this chapter. Chapter 16 is the desperate story of an 85-year-old man with a 75-year-old wife waiting for a baby. Just doesn't get much more desperate than that. Abram and Sarai fully realize now that their biological clocks have ticked down to very few ticks and no talk. And they're waiting. Lord, what are you going to do? And a couple of times in this chapter, it's as if Abram and Sarai look in a mirror, you know, at their bodies and laugh. As any 85-year-old would laugh if you said to them, you know what, I have good news for you. What? You're going to have a baby. You would laugh too, would you not? So come on, we've got to give them a little bit of space. We've got to give them a little bit of mercy here. We've got to cut them a break. Verse number 1 of chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. And so here we see Sarai looking to the wisdom of man rather than the promise of God. She decides that what she's going to do is she's going to take the custom of the day. Now the custom of the day was if you were a woman and you were married to a man and you couldn't give him children, then what you would do is you would give him a concubine. And you would literally bring her to your husband and you would place her in the embrace of your husband. So poor Sarai, she's just desperate. And Abram keeps sharing these things with her about what the Lord's... Hey, Sarai, he took me out and he showed me the stars. Think of the shame that she's feeling. She's thinking, the stars? The stars? I'm 75. How am I going to have one baby? Let alone Abram. What are you drinking? Look at the stars. And so she brings this concubine. Notice the origin of Hagar. Where is she from? She's from that doggone trip that Abram took. Remember when the famine came? He took off for Egypt. He got scared. He goes down to Egypt. And apparently when he left Egypt, he didn't empty all his luggage. Because he brought back with him a whole gaggle of problems, not the least of which is Hagar. What is Abram and Sarai doing with an Egyptian handmaid? Leave your country, leave your family, and go to a land that I will tell you. Isn't that what God told him? All right, we're going to cut him some slack. I forgot. And so in verses 2 through 4, we see this horrible blunder. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And how wonderful would it be here if I could read, "And Abram said to Sarai, 'No, we'll wait for the Lord because he's given me his promise and I believe it. Sarai, we will wait. If it doesn't matter how foolish we look, we will wait for the Lord.'" But he doesn't. He just heeds her voice. He pulls an Adam here and says, "Okay. If that's what you think, dear." I don't know. We're given no clue of what Hagar looked like, but perhaps that had something to do with it. Who knows? Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, we're reminded again, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, so he went into Hagar, and of course, she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Notice the plan here of Sarai. It was simple, was it not? It was socially acceptable, was it not? And that in the land it was. And it was successful. You say, well, what's to complain about? Sounds like a good plan. Except it wasn't God's plan. It was never God's plan. And in fact, in all of Scripture, Old Testament and New, never once does God tell a man to take a second wife. Never once. It is not God's plan. And you get to the New Testament and all of the qualifications for leadership. What's it say? The husband of one wife, which in the original language means a one-woman man. It's always been that way. God didn't create Adam and Eve and Sue and Barbara and... He created two, and the two shall be one flesh. That is God's plan. So we see the truth here about concubines in verses 5 and 6. The plan has worked, and now Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. So Hagar is run off here, and they live in a desert. So Hagar is run off, and she's left to die. You know, if Planned Parenting had had a clinic in Mamre, Sarai would have loaded up Hagar and driven her over to it. Because that's exactly what they're doing here. This is Old Testament infanticide. You leave a pregnant woman out in the desert by herself, guess what? She dies and the baby dies. And that's what's going on here. And they're desperate. And yet, Abram and Sarai drive this poor pregnant girl away. And in verses 7 through 15, we see exactly what the Lord thinks of infanticide. Because you know who shows up? The Lord. I mean, the Lord. And He finds Hagar. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from? And where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." And then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly." Now who other than God can speak like that? This is Jesus. This is another Christophany. He says, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child. You shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" The answer is yes. She's thinking, did I just have a conversation with the Lord? Yes, you did. "Therefore, The well was called Beer Lehoi Roy. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Now, every time you see a Palestinian leader on television, say out loud, "There's Ishmael," because that's exactly who it is. Ishmael brought the Arabs into the picture, and they're still fighting today. That is who this is. When Abram pulled back that tent flap, this conflict started. And it's going to rage until the end of time. So we see in verse 7, like the great shepherd that he is, the Lord himself goes and he finds Hagar. And his advice to her should be advice to us all. He says to her, "Stop running and go home." Interesting that we are the only creatures that God made who, when we're lost, run faster. Every other animal on earth, they're lost, they stop, they crouch down, they find their bearings. Not us, right? Faster and faster and more desperate. We go. And then we come to ourselves and we say, "How did I get here? It's amazing." So it always amazes me, the news stories. Somebody goes up to Joshua Tree to go hiking, right? You can finish the story. They don't return to their car. And search and rescue shows up. And where do they find them? Do they ever find them 100 yards from where they started? No, it's always miles and miles and miles. That's just what we are. And so he tells her, "Stop running, go home, and submit yourself. Go back to your boss. Go back to your role. Go back to your home. Go back to where you belong and submit yourself. It's going to be hard. It's going to be tough. Go where you belong and stay." He tells her if she obeys him that she'll be blessed. And then he instructs her in verse 11 and 12. And he warns her. He prophesies a warning to her that her child is going to be a wild man, and that he'll be against everybody, and that everybody will be against him. And it's exactly the way it is. Oh, what might have been had Abram said to Sarai, no, we're not going to do this plan. It's a bad plan, honey. I know it's a bad plan. We are going to wait." And then in verse 13, Hagar calls upon the name of the Lord, and she worships him as the God who sees each tear that falls. The God who sees. "Have I seen him?" "Yes, you have." And she praises him for making himself so real to her. Oh, what blessed hope to know that even though it's not very likely that Jesus will appear to us, he sees each tear. No better than that is his Holy Spirit indwells us. And so he feels each tear. And that's the kind of God that we have. Hebrews 13, verse 5 says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" And so Hagar here calls on the name of the Lord. She becomes a believer here. And she says, "He will never leave me. He will never forsake me. I've gotten myself in this big mess." And you know what? You know what we know about concubines? This is what we know. Sarai knew it was wrong. Abram knew it was wrong. Hagar knew it was wrong. And God knows it's wrong. And so, in the midst of all this trouble that she has had a part in, God comes and meets her. And I love that about the Lord. It doesn't matter how far you run, how far you dig the hole that you're in. It doesn't matter how darkly stained your life is with sin, though your sin be as scarlet, he shall wash it. How white? As white as that sweater. White as snow. What an amazing promise. And Hagar got it. And she calls on the name of the Lord. So, with a renewed sense of purpose and with a newfound relationship, she names the place. She calls it the well of a living one. The well of a living God. She no longer is going to worship idols. She no longer is going to burn incense in front of a clay pot idol. She says, I've met a living one. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. He lives. He lives. And she's met Him. Her behavior changes too. And as instructed in verse number 9, she does return. And she submits herself to Sarai. They don't become best friends. But in verse 15 and 16, she does bear Abram's child. And in obedience, Abram names the child Ishmael. And he's 86 years old now in verse 16, when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. God's going to show Abram now what he thinks of his little plan. And for 13 years, Abram doesn't hear from the Lord. No visits. No words. 13 years. Remember last week? What happened? We talked about that the four kings served the five kings for 12 years, and in the 13th year, they rebelled. And always in Scripture, the number 13 represents rebellion. And so, for 13 years, God rebels against Abram. And He leaves him alone. All right, that's the way you want it? And He leaves him alone for 13 years. And then He shows back up in verse 17. How old was Abram when Hagar was born? When Abram was 99 years old, 17 verse 1, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. That's up to say, remember me? I am Almighty God. I was capable of giving you and Sarai a child when you were 85. And guess what? I'm capable of doing it when you're 99. And I'm back. 13 years. The Lord appears to Abram and He said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. That's amazing. The Lord appears with a purpose. And now, this is his fifth appearance. I said it earlier it was. But this is his fifth appearance. He's going to appear to Abram two more times. So, look at Abram's response in verse number 3. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him. What did the angel of the Lord tell Hagar about her son? He will be a wild man. So think of it. Abram now is 99 years old with a wild teenager. What parent of a wild teenager hasn't fallen on their face? Been there, fell that. My goodness. And Lynette and I, gosh, how old were we? We were only like 31 when we had a 13-year-old. How does that happen? Abram's 99 years old. He's got a wild teenager, the Bible tells us. And God appears to him. He falls on his face. He's probably saying, help me. Please help me. This kid's killing me. Abram is so happy to hear from God. He falls on his face. And the Lord begins to speak. But God has some surprises for him now. And things are going to change. It's basically what the Lord is here to say. So let's pick up the story now in verse number 4. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, which means high father, but now your name shall be Abraham, Abraham, which means father of multitudes. He comes back to Abram 13 years later and says, I haven't forgotten. My covenant's still with you, by the way. And let's forget this Abram stuff. You're now Abraham. You're going to be the father of multitudes. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, all of it, between the rivers, all of it, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And so yet another reminder of the promised Holy Land. And why so many reminders? You know, in all these reminders, I don't see wrath. Do you? I see mercy. That God keeps coming back to Abraham. I can say it now. He keeps coming back to Abraham to remind him of the promise. In these reminders, I see the softness of a shepherd. I don't see the rage of a rancher. Very gently, very mercifully, God keeps reminding him. Now he gives him a new name, and he points out that he will be the father of multitudes. Matthew Henry points out that the letters A-H, Ah, that is an abbreviation for Yahweh, Ah. So if you take Abram, you split it in half, you insert A-H, Abraham. And so at this point, finally, 99 years old, God says, put me in the middle of everything and you'll get your promise. So Abram gets changed to Abraham. And then in verses 9 through 14, we see that God has a little surprise here for Abraham. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. Remember Bill Cosby's little comedy about the ark? I'm sure about now Abraham saying, right. Right. We're all going to get circumcised. This is my covenant. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Do you remember how old baby Jesus was when they brought him in to the temple? He was prophesied over, and remember Anna prophesied? 8 days old. Started right here. Every male child in your generations, he who was born in your house, even the servants that are born in your house, Abraham, you're going to have to do this to them as well. Or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who was born in your house and he who was bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. All right, the Lord is saying, now I'm getting down to business here. And it's as if he's saying, I don't want any lip. Listen to me, we're going to get serious here. Now I'm going to give you a badge to wear to show that you believe my covenant. Interestingly, do you know in the human body, finally has enough coagulating chemicals in the blood to heal. Happens to be at 8 days. Interesting, isn't it? And that wasn't by evolution. This is the maker of our body who brought this to Abraham. And so God institutes circumcision as a badge of the covenant. And you know, Dr. J. Vernon McGee explains this so well, because you have to wonder, well, what's going on here? Is this a condition of the covenant? Not at all. Circumcision is not a condition of the covenant. It is a result of it. And what we can compare it to in our lives is good works. Beloved, does it take good works for us to know the Lord? No. But if you know the Lord, will you commit good works? Yes. So, it's a sign of our relationship with the Lord, our good works, our mercy, our love, our kindness, our generosity. Those things are a sign of our relationship with God. God doesn't say, okay, now as soon as you do all these wonderful things, then I'll have a relationship with you. Not at all. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Come as you are. I want that everybody should accept and not perish. And so we come to the Lord, and then a lot of times what happens? Then He kind of cleans us up. And that's what this sign is as well. This sign is not a condition of the covenant with the Lord. It's a result of it. Abraham, I want you to obey me. And so I want you to do this. James chapter 1, verse 22-24 says, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." Now, I don't know, guys, what your first look into the mirror is like in the morning. Mind is a little disturbing. I don't know what happens during the night. You know, I pretty much, some of you have noticed, have perfect hair. And the leprechauns come at nighttime and they play in my hair. And I get up in the morning, isn't it, honey? It's hilarious what my hair does in the morning. So, I mean, sometimes I sneak up on the mirrors because it's so bad. And so if I took that first look in the mirror, you know, and I did the Kramer, whoa! And then I walked away from the mirror and put my clothes on and drove to work without doing anything about it, that would not be nice to the staff. And so I make my hair perfect and then I come in. That's what this is talking about. A hearer only hears the word of the Lord. We see ourselves in the mirror, don't we? That's why we encourage you, read it every day. Spend a few minutes every day. You look into the Word and you're like, oh, I got to change. I got to be like this. Don't go through that and then don't change. And so, believe me, becoming circumcised is an experience that no man or no boy will ever forget. I have witnessed it once with my son, and I had to help hold him down. And it was horrible, traumatic, painful. That was for me, just watching him go through this thing. Yikes. And so Abraham must be wondering, why does God want us to do this? And then the process begins and Abraham says, oh, I know why. Because He never wants me to forget. And I won't. So think of it. A 99-year-old man having to circumcise a wild 13-year-old. Wow.
Wow. It's a good thing he had 318 armed men.
And so a new name, a painful reminder. And in verse 15, a new name for Sarai as well. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai," which means contentious. "You shall call her name Sarah," which means noble princess. So she goes from contentious to noble princess. You know, well, let's go on verse 16. "And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. And then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, and king of peoples shall be from her." And Abraham's response is that he laughs. Now listen, he doesn't laugh in mockery of her. But truly, he laughs in joy and in rejoicing. You say, well, how do you know that? Because the word laugh here means to laugh as in mockery. But God, Abraham wasn't mocking God. And here's how we know. In John 8 and verse 56, Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And so in verse 17, "Then Abraham fell on his face and he laughed. And he said in his heart, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 99 years old, bear a child?' And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.'" So Abraham still doesn't really get it. Like Eve, he holds up the wrong baby. He says, "May Ishmael live forever." And God says to him, look, verse 19, "Then God said, 'No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you." Abraham asked, I can't even say you're Abraham anymore. It's been so many chapters. Abraham asked God to bless Ishmael. And so God says, I have heard you. "Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will give him a great nation. But," verse 21, "my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." And then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And so Abraham hears the news, and he laughs, but he laughs in a rejoicing way, not in a mocking way. And then he tells him that, no, not Ishmael, another son that Sarah will bear to you at the set time next year, and his name will be Isaac. Ishmael will be blessed too, but he will not be chosen, and nor will his descendants. That privilege is for Isaac. And so in obedience, Abraham circumcises himself, his wild teenager, and all of the males of his vast company. The record of it is in verse 23. So Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his wild son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And that very same day, Abraham was circumcised and his son Ishmael. There must have been some staff meeting that Abraham called. "Gentlemen, got good news and I've got bad news. The good news is, after 13 years of being absent, the Lord appeared to me and spoke." And they all must have said, "Praise the Lord. Amen. Hallelujah."
And he delivered the bad news. And they all did it.
This won't be the last time that we see an entire community get circumcised, will it? Those of you who have read, we will see this story arise again. And it'll be for the glory of God when it happens. And yet, Abraham obeyed the Lord. What a record. What an example. You know, I don't know what God's going to ask you to do this week. I'm just going to guess. It won't be as hard as this chapter. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the record of your word. Thank you, Lord, for being so faithful. Lord God, thank you for being a friend to Abraham and to Sarah. Lord, thank you for keeping your promises. Lord, you promised that if we would come to you in prayer, that you would answer our prayers. That's a promise that we want to take advantage of right now as we begin to pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've not been with us before for a prayer meeting on Wednesday nights, let me kind of explain to you what we do. I'm not going to embarrass anybody. That's not why we're here. What we're going to do is we're going to break up.